turn, please, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And we're reading this morning from verse 14. After a few weeks away from the seven trumpets, the second of the set of seven judgments that will fall upon the world during the tribulation, we come back now to the trumpets, and we come to the seventh of those seven trumpets here at the end of chapter 11. Let's read these verses together. Chapter 11, verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. A better way of rendering that actually would be this. The kingdom, singular, of this world, really meaning Satan's kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. Remember, the kingdom of this world has become our Lord's and his Christ's. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And we know that God will bless his word this morning. It must have been a great day in David's life when God promised to the king who was the man after his own heart, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, that he would have a house and a kingdom and a throne that would be established forever. That was a promise to David. And then a promise was made through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. And it must have been a great day when Isaiah first received these words by the Spirit of God and put them on a page. And he wrote this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A promise about a king and a kingdom that would last forever, made to David and made to Isaiah. And it must have been a great day when a promise was made to a young Hebrew girl in Nazareth. And she was told, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke chapter 1. All of those promises and loads more, particularly in the Old Testament, when you summarize them, mean this. That God has promised that a divine, eternal king will reign forever over his eternal kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ believed that that would happen. And so when his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he said, this is the way you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And this passage that we've read this morning from Revelation 11 pulls together all those promises about a coming eternal reigning king and answers all the prayers that we and our fellow believers have prayed for the last 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come. And it says in one glorious response and fulfillment of those promises and answer to those prayers, he will reign forever and ever. Amen. God will win. The king shall reign. It's been a tough few weeks going through these seals and these trumpets. Terrible things that will come upon the world. But the prophetic message of these verses we've read this morning, you might not have got it just from reading it, which is why I'm up here seeking to explain it to you with God's help. The message is that Christ is going to reign on earth in a 1,000-year kingdom. Then he will reign for all eternity over the new heaven and the new earth. And it's a fantastic message of hope and of comfort and peace and victory and joy for his people. But we are here today. And he's not reigning yet over this earth. One of these days he will be. And he's not reigning yet over the new heaven and the new earth. One of these days he will be. But I guess the question for us as we begin this morning, is he reigning over my life? Is he the king of my heart? Am I saved? Or if I was to take a look inside at the throne that is there, would I have to admit, and maybe I would admit with gladness and pride, oh yes, I'm on that throne. I'm in control of me. God will have nothing to do with me. Could it be that there would be a believer here like that this morning? Could it be that many years ago, maybe months ago, you trusted Christ as your Savior, now maybe he's not even in the back seat. Maybe you've largely banished him from life. Is he king of your heart? He deserves to be. He died for you. He lives for you. He loves you. Could it be this morning that there is somebody, or maybe more than one person, for whom Christ has never been king? And maybe this morning you sit listening to my voice, either here in the room or on the internet listening, and the truth is that you don't know him. Well, remember that before Christ ever can be crowned as king, he was crowned with thorns upon the cross at Calvary. And that happened for you. For you. God needed a sacrifice. When a sacrifice was needed, he sent his son into this world and he died upon the cross and he died for sin and he died for sinners, and that means he died for me and he died for you. And if you're not truly saved this morning, he wants to be your savior. He wants to be your king. He wants to take control of your life. And so I ask us all this morning, because compared to anything we've had to face in the last 24 hours or the last 7 days, this has to be the most important question. It has to be. Who's on the throne? Who's in the driving seat? Who's taking the controls in your life this morning? There is a very famous choral work, Handel's Messiah. 275 years ago, it premiered in Fishamble Street in Dublin on the 13th of April, 1742. The most famous part, I'm sure most of you have heard it, the Hallelujah Chorus, quotes directly from the verses we read, chapter 11, verse 15. Please don't sing it out loud, you might sing it in your heads. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When Handel was composing it, it is said that his assistant went into him one day and found him in tears. And Handel responded as he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus He shall reign forever and ever. He said to his assistant, I did think I saw heaven open and saw the very face of God. A little while after that premiere performance in Dublin, he conducted the performance in London, the first performance in London. And during the Hallelujah chorus, the King, King George III, stood as the scriptures were sung and quoted about Christ being the King of Kings. Imagine an earthly king standing and acknowledging that what the scripture says is true, that Christ is King of Kings. And that is now a tradition, of course, when the Messiah is performed, and the Hallelujah chorus in particular, the congregation stand. Some days later, one of the greatest men in England at that time, Lord Kinnoull, was talking to Handel. And he complimented him for what he called the noble entertainment. And Handel replied, My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wished to make them better. To make them better. And you know, teaching on this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and ever, should make us better. In whatever way we need it this morning. Maybe it's salvation. And if you need salvation this morning, there is no time like the present. Maybe you are weighed down under an illusion. If you're not truly saved, trust Christ now. And maybe the betterment that you need, if you are a believer, is to fully yield and respond to Him and to say, yes, Christ will be on the throne of my life from this moment forward. This teaching on the King who will reign forever puts everything else into perspective. So let's just recap where we've been over the last few weeks and months. During the tribulation, there will be this series of judgments upon mankind, and they will be increasingly intense. Today we're at the last of the seven trumpets, and remember in chapter 8 and verse 13, they were the last three of them. Trumpets 5 and 6 and 7 were described like this. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. People who are living in deliberate rebellion against God, ruled by the devil through his two puppet leaders who we're going to think about over the next few weeks. A threefold curse is issued upon them. Woe, woe, woe. The first woe is the fifth trumpet. And during that fifth trumpet, remember we learned from chapter 9 that men are tormented by countless demons who invade the world, released from the bottomless pit. And the torment is so bad that men will seek death, but death will not be found. And in chapter 9, verse 12, we read that one woe is past. Then the sixth trumpet. An army of 200 million who kill a third of mankind. And we read at the end of those verses that mankind still will not repent. And that's why in our passage there we read, verse 14, the second woe is past. So in other words, the sixth trumpet is the second woe. And then we read in verse 14, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And you might say to yourself, well, if this is the seventh trumpet, and therefore it's one of these 21 judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation that will take place in the tribulation, why in these verses that we read together does there not seem to be a specific judgment as such that falls? We've read about rivers turning to blood and terrible earthquakes and invasions of demons and the such. So we don't read about that here. Well, remember this idea that in the seventh seal, the seven trumpets are revealed. So the seventh seal didn't really contain its own judgment. The seventh seal, when it was unscrolled, revealed the seven trumpets. And that's really what's happening now. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it reveals the final set of seven judgments, the seven bowls. And when we get to the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16, I'm sure you've read them before. Read them later. You will be shocked. And I think that when you read them, you will agree with me that they are probably of a type that they will be unleashed quickly, one after another, over and over. And I suggest that means that it will be at the very end of the seven-year period. And that's why our verse 14 says, the third woe is coming quickly. In other words, these seven bowls will be unleashed in quick succession. I would think possibly in days at the very end of the tribulation. Weeks at the most, but in days they will be unleashed. And that would make sense. Because our verses here, the seventh trumpet, are talking about Christ coming from heaven to earth, defeating all his foes, and taking up residence as king, reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And it would make sense, therefore, that if that is happening when the seventh trumpet is sounded, then before he actually comes, the seven bowls are poured out upon the world, and Christ comes and takes up possession of his kingdom that has been promised to him. I hope that's clear enough. These things are not easy to understand, and it's worth going and looking at them in detail yourself. So we have a declaration in verse 15. We have an act of worship in verse 16 and 17. We have a prophecy in verse 18. And we have a vision in verse 19. And my intention is just to go through these, some parts in detail, some parts just very briefly. And if we have time at the end, because some of us have been discussing this, these verses are a pivotal moment in the book of Revelation. And at the end, if there's time, I just want to put what we've looked at so far in the context of the whole book and in the context of what is still to come. So there's a declaration in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. So in other words, the trumpet is blown. Now remember, this is not the last trump that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. That will be the trump that's blown at the rapture, when Christ comes to the air to take the Christians home to heaven. This is the seventh of these seven trumpets. It's never called the last trumpet. It's always called the seventh or the final trumpet. And it is sounded. And instead, as I've said already, instead of a specific judgment or plague falling upon the earth, look at what it says. And there were loud voices in heaven. Loud voices in heaven. What do they say? Well, we're going to read it in a minute. They are declaring the prospect that Christ is coming to triumphantly take his rightful place as king. Now, this stands in contrast to what happened when the seventh seal was unscrolled. I don't know whether you remember, but when the seventh seal was opened and the rest of the scroll was revealed in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Heaven was silent as it thought of the terrible, terrible things that were going to come upon the earth during the seven trumpet judgments. But now, as heaven looks and realizes that with the seventh trumpet being sounded, Christ is about to come and take up his rightful place as king, all heaven rejoices. There are loud voices in heaven. All heaven is preoccupied with this majestic drama at the close of earth's history. Now, what do they declare? They declare, verse 15, this. The kingdom of this world has become, and those words there, the kingdoms, is really not in the original. So, has become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, a few things to notice. That statement in itself shows that heaven believes that Christ's coming to reign as king, excuse me, is so certain that it can be described as if it had already happened. Although it's still future. When the seventh trumpet is blown, you still have to have the seven bowl judgments. And as I say, they will happen very quickly, I think. So although heaven is saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, it hasn't actually happened yet, but it is so sure, heaven is so sure that it will happen, it speaks about it as if it already has. After all, it is a direct fulfillment of many, many prophecies. We've looked at some already, but there's one in particular I want you to turn to with me. Turn, please, to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. Now, this alone could take 4 or 5 Sundays to go through. I'm going to look at it with you in about a minute and a half. Psalm 2. And this describes what will happen when Christ comes to take up his place as king over the earth. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That's what will happen at the end of the tribulation. Satan will gather his armies around the place called Armageddon. The nations will rage. They will plot to overthrow God. That's why they will gather around Armageddon near Jerusalem. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is what they say as they come to Armageddon. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now look at what God's doing in the meantime. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. He'll say this, verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them, those armies at Armageddon, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the right way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Can you see that? It helps us to understand our next point. Not only is it regarded as certain as if it has happened already, not only is it a direct fulfillment of prophecies like that in Psalm 2, but we then ask, well, how will it happen? How is it that the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom, as I'm suggesting to you, which by the end of the tribulation will be a terrible place to be, he really will be the ruler of this world. He will have two puppet rulers, two beasts that we read about in Revelation chapter 13, who will really be, they will be instruments of his to rule the world. And so how is it that this kingdom ruled by those two beasts, how is it that this kingdom belonging to Satan will actually be given to Christ and become his kingdom? Well, look at what it says in verse 17. When these elders are worshipping God, it simply says this, because you have taken your great power and reign. You wouldn't be surprised to know that the way it will happen is not by Satan suddenly bowing down and saying, oh, okay, you can have it. But it will happen by an act of divine power. Verse 18 says, your wrath has come. And the event at which he takes Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, is that battle of Armageddon. We read about it in the second half of chapter 19, and I want us to go there now. We are going to be jumping around the scriptures a lot this morning, for which I make no apology. Revelation chapter 19. Let's just see what happens. We are going to be looking at these things in more detail when we get there, of course, in our studies, but it's helpful for today's purpose just to look at this. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's the Lord Jesus, of course, and he's coming from heaven against these armies. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, these kings who in Psalm 2 are raging against God, plotting against God. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then you would expect to read, wouldn't you, what happened in the battle, how it went down, who was winning first, and then who gained precedence, and then who came back and recovered. There's none of that. Look at what it says, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I want you to go back again, please, to Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 14, which speaks about the same event, this battle of Armageddon. Zechariah chapter 14. And we are discovering that it's not a battle at all. The armies of the world, the kings of this world, want it to be a battle, but when Christ comes in his wrath, in our verse 18 of chapter 11, and he takes by his great power this kingdom, well, there'll be no battle at all. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, in those terrible conditions when Jerusalem is surrounded, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now listen to these beautiful words. Remember in Psalm 2 it said, I have set my king upon his holy hill Zion. Well, this is how it will happen. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee, speaking to the Jewish people. You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And then down to verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. This is how it will happen, folks. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So he will not take this kingdom from Satan by political consensus, a league of nations or anything like that, or by a military conquest. He will take it by divine power. He shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and all his enemies will be wiped out. And how long will this kingdom that he sets up last? Well, our verse 15 tells us, this declaration tells us, he shall reign forever and ever. And isn't that wonderful? Every other king that this world has ever known has either died or been deposed. But not this king, not God's king. Never again will the earth be under the control of sinful human men, because he shall reign forever and ever. Then in response to that, in verse 16 and 17, there's an act of worship. The elders, the 24 elders, we've looked at them before. representative of the church, who are in heaven by this time after the rapture with Christ. And what happens? The 24 elders, well, they recognize that God is great. They recognize that they are very, very lowly. And they fall down on their faces. Verse 16. And they worship God. It's a coronation. And at a coronation of the King of Kings, there must be pure worship. Isn't that appropriate? They worship God for allowing all this to happen, for purposing all this to happen. What do they worship him for? Verse 17, notice it. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. They worship him because he's the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. Who is and who was. And those words there, who is to come, really shouldn't be in there because Christ has come by this point. He's come as King. The one who is and who was, that speaks of his eternity. They worship him for that. And then they worship him for his sovereignty. You have taken your great power and reigned. John MacArthur says this, they are exhilarated that their prayers for the kingdom to come have been answered. Another commentator says the church rejoices as they realize that the purpose of God on earth is moving to completion in the establishment of the kingdom. And this all seems distant to us, I suppose, in one sense, does it? But there are tremendous lessons, even in what we've looked at so far. First of all, very simply, and we've thought of this the whole way through Revelation, God's purposes will be worked out. Especially his purposes concerning his Son. Remember, Revelation is not a book of mystery and puzzle and curiosity. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And is this not the ultimate moment when Jesus Christ will be revealed into a wicked world who are fighting and raging and swearing against him? He will be revealed. None will be able to stand in his presence. And the one who was crowned with thorns will be crowned with glory and honor in the language of Hebrews chapter 2. And sometime after these events, all of creation, Philippians 2 tells us, will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I ask you again, have you done that yet? Have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life? Have you acknowledged that before him you are a sinner? Not my words, the words of the scriptures. And have you acknowledged that because he died for you upon the cross, he has the right to be Lord of your life? And have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? Have you said, oh God, I'm sorry for my sin? Have you said in true, real, proper repentance, I am wicked and I am far from you and I am at enmity with you and will you save me? I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for me. And you say, well, I'm just not sure. Well, I'm sure about one thing. If you don't do that today, right now, it may well be that on the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it will be the case that you'll be there. And you'll acknowledge him, you'll have to acknowledge him as Lord, but then for you, it will be hell and the lake of fire. Because if you will not acknowledge him as Lord in this life, that's it. These are solemn things. This is not to be messed around with. Jesus Christ is Lord. Second lesson. We don't need to try to force the coming of the kingdom. We've noticed it, haven't we? Christ will take it. By divine power, he will take it. There is a teaching in Christianity today which is quite dangerous, very dangerous at its extremes, which really is this, that our mission is to make the kingdom happen around us, to bring kingdom scenes into this world. And of course, in that kingdom where Christ will reign for 1,000 years, it will be a wonderful place. If I ever get to the end of my message, I'll read some verses to you that show you that. It'll be a wonderful place. We are not asked to socially reform this world. We are to be socially involved, of course we are. We are to be socially compassionate. We are to be socially loving. Where there's need, we are to meet it. But our calling as believers is not to socially reform this world, and so, as if we were so proud to say so, that we had the power to bring about Christ's kingdom. Nonsense. Our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to make disciples, and then to love one another. That's our commission. We don't need to seek to force the coming of the kingdom. Then thirdly, the third lesson. Just like these elders have no choice but to fall down in worship and in thanksgiving, God deserves that from us. Why? Why are they doing it? They're doing it because they've discovered that he really is who he says he is. And he really is, you know. He really is who he says he is. Point three on our outline then is that in verse 18 there's a prophecy. It's very uncertain who speaks this prophecy. These are the words of the prophecy in yellow on the screen. It's very uncertain who speaks it. In your Bible, it's probably recorded as if it's still part of this worship from the elders. I'm not sure about that. It feels more to me like it's a direct prophecy, maybe by John again, rather than part of the worship. But who knows? It doesn't really matter. The contents are what's important. And in the context, there are these four clear statements about what's going to happen. So let's just refresh ourselves. The seventh trumpet has sounded. The seven bowl judgments still have to happen. But in the sounding of the seven trumpets, heaven declares that Christ has already taken up his kingdom. Now, in terms of time, he hasn't. But he will do very, very soon. Maybe within days of this scene that we're looking at. It's as good as if it has happened. And so this prophecy gives us four clear statements of what will happen so that Christ's kingdom can be established. Now we've looked at the first two really already. The nations were angry. Psalm 2, we looked at that. They're raging. Presumably in response to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, they come to the end of that tribulation period, the end of the 7 years, and they say, enough! We're not going to repent. We are going to gather at Jerusalem, fight against God. And instead of doing what John the Baptist called them to do all those years ago, flee from the wrath to come, they will actually go towards it, gathering themselves around Jerusalem. And then the second one, your wrath has come. That will be the response of God to what they do. William MacDonald writes, the unbelieving nations are angry with God. They try to prevent his coronation. But now the time has come for him to be angry with them. Psalm 110 verse 5 says, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Men will discover that the Bible really is true. That it really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. And then the third statement of what will happen to bring about the coming of the kingdom. Angry nations, a wrathful God who will respond to their anger, and Christ will come, as we've looked at. Then the third thing that will happen after Christ has come and he's wiped out all those armies around Jerusalem, we read, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged and that you should reward. And there is a time of judgment and of reward. And I'm going to try and explain to you what this is. I'll try and be as brief as I can because this is complicated. So Armageddon has happened. The nations have been angry. God in his wrath has responded. Christ has come and has defeated them. And now the dead are judged and rewarded, these words say. And as I sat in my office the other day looking at this, I just wrote this question now. Who are the dead in this verse? Who are they? And if you are thinking logically, you'll think like this. Well, they cannot be the dead believers of this age that we are living in. They cannot be. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has taught us that at the rapture, when Christ comes to the air, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the dead in this verse cannot be us if we've died. Cannot be dead believers from this age. It also cannot be dead unbelievers from all time. That's what some people teach that this is. That this is like the final judgment. But I really don't think so. Because we read in Revelation chapter 20. And really, although time is going, we need to read it. It's so important. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, please. We read that dead believers of all time will be dead unbelievers of all time will be raised at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's this millennial kingdom we're talking about, where Christ will reign. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is complicated. The first resurrection. When was the first resurrection? The true first resurrection. A resurrection that would last, in other words. So I'm not thinking of Lazarus, for example. When was the first resurrection? Well, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches us that there are various stages to the first resurrection. It says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. So the first part of the first resurrection was Christ. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, it says. So Christ was resurrected first. Then, as I've just explained to you, there will be believers who have died during this period of the church who will be raised at the rapture. So they're part of the first resurrection as well. Then, John was talking to you about it a couple of weeks ago, there are the two witnesses who will preach the gospel and do wonderful things in Jerusalem during that first half of the tribulation, and you learn that they will be resurrected. And they will be taken to heaven. They're part of the first resurrection, I think. Then there is this group in this verse. The time of the dead. Now, just in passing, our verses that we read in Revelation chapter 20 showed us that the rest of the dead is another group. The rest of the dead. And it says, verse 5 of Revelation 20, they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's another group of dead people who will not be raised until the end of the millennium. And when we get to it, what we'll discover is that those are unbelievers of all time who will be raised and who will appear before God at the great white throne, where they will be judged for their deeds. The books will be opened. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, if that is all the case, and you're probably not following all that, but if that is all the case, the only group of dead people from history that this verse could possibly be talking about are, number one, people who have been martyred during the tribulation. We read it in Revelation 20, verse 4. And then the second group that are represented by this term here, I think, are Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers. Now remember, they're not part of the church. The church is from Pentecost to the rapture. So the Old Testament believers have to be raised at some point and have to be rewarded. And I suspect that this is when it happens. Old Daniel, you know, Daniel was told that it would happen to him. Daniel, of course, a tremendous book of prophecy that we really need to read hand in hand with Revelation. And at the very end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is told this. Chapter 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then at the very end, the last verse of Daniel's book, he says, you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. And isn't it lovely that nobody who has served God will be forgotten? And the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs will be raised here, and they will be rewarded. And the terms that are used for them kind of support what I'm saying. They're called servants, they're called prophets, they're called saints. And remember, we are called saints, but it can't be referring to us, because we will have been raised when the Lord comes at the rapture. So it must be Old Testament saints. And those who fear your name. Servants like David or Ezra or Aaron the priest. Prophets like Elisha and Isaiah. Saints. Those who fear your name. Even Old Testament Gentile saints. There's Rahab, you know. She'll be raised at that point. Small and great, it says. Men will have looked at them. And they'll have looked down their noses at them. And in men's eyes, they might have considered them to be really small. Nothing. Or they might have thought they were wonderfully great, King Solomon, King David. But in God's eyes, they will be judged on the same level and on the same terms. And just like us, they'll be rewarded according to the reality of their testimony for God. Just as he always does, he will reward his faithful servants. And then the last statement of what will happen to bring about this kingdom and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Sam Gordon, in his lovely book on Revelation, says, no one gets away with anything. Sooner or later, God will catch up with them. Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the people who have lived for the devil during the tribulation, the people who have destroyed the earth, not environmentally, please, but destroyed it with their sin, God will destroy them as he ushers in this kingdom. You can read about it in Revelation 19 and in Matthew chapter 25. First of all, these two puppets of the devil, the two beasts, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 19, 20. Then all those armies of Armageddon. I think we did read this actually. Verse 21. They too will be banished there. And then Matthew 25 speaks about how that the people living on earth at that time will be judged. The judgment of the living nations. We haven't got time to think about that now. Now to complete our outline. John then sees a vision. Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, I'm not really going to speak about this because our time is going, and I want to get on to something else as we finish. But this is really a symbol, I think, and I told Jim I would try and set him up for a couple of weeks' time when he's on next. This is really a symbol that in the book of Revelation, God is now going to move into chapter 12 into showing us that God is faithful to his nation Israel, to his people Israel. That he has always preserved them and he will always preserve them from satanic assault. And so what does John see? He sees the temple and he sees the ark, two wonderful symbols of God's faithfulness to Israel. What a reassuring sight it would be to John's readers. This ark, William MacDonald says, appearing is a symbol that all God has promised to Israel will come to pass. But nevertheless, at the very end it says there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail, an indication that terrible judgment must fall first. So I hope you think it too after we've looked at this. I think these verses at the end of chapter 11 are pivotal in the book. I mean, they are, because it's actually the very centre of the book. I don't know whether you've thought of that. I know the chapters are man-made, but there you go, 22 chapters. Here we are at the end of chapter 11 already. We were scared about the first three chapters, never mind the whole book. We're at the end of chapter 11 already. And right at the very centre we discover this, that Christ will reign forever and ever. Praise his name. We've covered a massive amount of ground this morning, and to me it's overwhelming, and I'm sure it is to you. Just remember, it's actually really quite simple. This is the outline we looked at right at the start. John was told to write about the things which he'd seen in the past, Revelation 1. That's the vision of the Lord Jesus he saw. He was told to write about the things which are. So he wrote about the seven churches in Asia at that time, Revelations 2 and 3. And then the rest of the book, he was told to write about things that will take place after this, things that would happen in the future, such as we've been looking at this morning. It's very simple, really. You can, if you want to, go to the other extreme. These are the extremes that people go to, and I'm not knocking these. These are very, very helpful, but they're too complicated for our purposes this morning. You can go to these kind of extremes and come up with all sorts of magnificent charts like this. The first one was Harry Ironside. This is one by somebody called Clarence Larkin. This is one from Phil Coulson, which I actually find very helpful. It's all interesting and it's worth looking at. But really, the book is like this. Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is revealed. Chapter 2 and 3, those seven letters. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Remember, God's on his throne in chapter 4. The Lamb is worthy in chapter 5. Then verses 6 to 18, the tribulation on earth. Chapter 19, the second part of it, the Lord returns. What we've been thinking about this morning. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He wipes out those enemies. He reigns. Then we have the millennial kingdom, the first six verses of chapter 20. We have the final rebellion and judgment, where at the end of the millennium, Satan will have one last go and will be defeated finally forever and ever and cast into the lake of fire. And then chapters 21 to 22, the eternal state, when God will be all in all and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's not quite as orderly as that. You might have thought to yourself, why is there such a big gap in the book of Revelation between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet? Why is it that over the last few weeks we haven't been looking at trumpets at all? We've been looking about prophets who've been killed in Jerusalem, two of them, and we've been thinking about a book that somebody... Why is that? Well, just as I finish, I just want to mention this because I think this will help us tremendously as we move forward from here over the next few weeks. The book of Revelation isn't always chronological. There are four places, I think, where John takes a break, if you like. The technical people call it parentheses or brackets, or a nice word I like for it is interludes. John Falvord, one of the commentators, says these interludes do not advance the narrative, so they don't take the story forward chronologically, but he says this, they present other facts that contribute to the total prophetic scene. So in other words, John takes a break at four points and he fills in a few gaps for us on important subjects that need to be added in to help us understand. So for example, well, let me just tell you where they are first. There's where they are in the book. You've seen that slide before. They're in those four places, in key strategic points of the book. But more importantly, perhaps for our purposes this morning, this is what they are. So the first of these in chapter 7, do you remember we thought about 144,000 Jews who would be sealed, and then the great multitude of people who would be saved and who would come through the great tribulation. And really, in that one, John is answering this question. As we think about all these judgments that are falling, we may be asking the question, well, will anybody survive it? John says in this first interlude, yes, people will survive it. God will always have his remnant. And then the second one, chapter 10 through to the halfway point of chapter 11, what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, will anywhere survive it? And we've discovered that earth will survive. And we discovered that Jerusalem will survive. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 11? It'll be downtrodden by the nations, by the Gentiles. But God will allow his earthly city, his holy city, to survive. And then, this is what we're coming to over the next few weeks. Chapter 12 through to chapter 14, verse 20. Next week, chapter 12, we'll discover that God preserves Israel against satanic attack. That's been the case all throughout the Bible. It will be true in the future. Chapter 13, we'll think about the false trinity, Satan and his two puppets, who set themselves up really as a trinity against the real trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 14, we're going to notice seven pictures of hope amidst the darkness. Again, John is just filling in the blanks for us. So when he comes, for example, in chapter 13, he's going to answer the question for us, well, who's pulling the strings during the tribulation on earth? Who's controlling men and controlling this kingdom and all the rest of it? We'll discover the answer to that. And then the final interlude, chapter 17 and 18, and halfway through chapter 19, we'll discover that part of that kingdom that Satan has, a worldwide religious system, it will fail. And then in chapter 18, a worldwide commercial system. Remember the mark of the beast. You cannot trade unless you have it. 666. But it will fail. And then in chapter 19, the final part of this final interlude, we will get another glimpse into heaven and we will see the marriage where the bride of Christ is presented to him. And John fills in all these blanks. And unless you get an understanding of the fact that they are in there, not necessarily chronologically, it's very hard to understand the layout of the book. Now, I am so sorry, that is an hour just about, I think. But I have revelled in this week. I have loved it. And there's so much more that we could say. But as I finish, let me say this. The Bible comes full circle. Think about it. At the very beginning, Adam was crowned with glory and honour. We read that in Psalm 8. Mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation. He was given dominion over the earth. He was to exercise that dominion in association with his God-given bride, Eve. And he failed. He sinned. He was banished. Christ came. He died. He rose. He lives. And now, we read in Hebrews 2, he is crowned with far more glory and honor because of the fact he's been to Calvary. That's what we've been thinking about in 1 Peter, isn't it? Suffering and then glory. And he's now crowned with glory and honor. And he has been given dominion over the whole universe, just as Adam was given dominion over the whole creation. And he will come and he will take his kingdom and reign. And how will he do it? Just as Adam was to exercise authority in the Garden of Eden with his bride Eve, Christ will reign in union with his bride, the church. 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. And if maybe there's not much practical in this for us this morning, but here's one thing. All this training he's putting us through. Well, we're going to reign with him. We'll have messed it up the first time living here, because we don't get it right often, do we? But in that day, we will reign with him forever and ever. And isn't it true that God's first thoughts are his last thoughts? If you want to this afternoon, you can read what the millennium will be like. Jeremiah 23, Isaiah chapter 11. It will be a wonderful place. But for our purposes this morning, in a world that is seeing dictators being deposed, presidents being laughed at, all sorts of nonsense going on, we have a Saviour, and we have a King, who will reign forever and ever. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of these things. We thank you that there is nothing like this. We could go to any place in Gori this morning and there would be nothing as remarkable as the things we've looked at from your word. It is wonderful to think that you will work out your purposes. You can do nothing else, O God. And we just pray that you will help us to enjoy these things, to think about them, to give thanks for them, to look forward to them. But may they affect us as we live our lives here, Father. It is your desire that you would be on the throne of our lives. It is your desire that we would yield to you. It is your desire that we would submit in every aspect of life to your promptings and your leadings. Father, may it be the case in each of our lives, we pray. We pray for salvation this morning. We pray for dedication this morning. We pray for consecration this morning. We pray that you would take us out with joy. We give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Our time is well and truly gone. Thank you for listening. May God bless his word.